So the song that we sang this morning, that Christ is enough, as you sing that, you kind of go, like in theory, I know that to be true, right? I know that theologically that we say that Christ is enough, but practically when we look at how that plays out in our own life, is that true? Is that practically true as we say that Christ is enough for me? Do we live like that? Do we think like that? Do we make decisions like that? And I think Luke 4 is going to be interesting in light of that kind of idea of, is Christ enough for us? So when we last looked at the Gospel of Luke here last week, Jesus goes out to the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days. He fasts for 40 days out in the wilderness. The devil comes to him and tempts him with power and authority and worship, all those things. And Jesus again says no to those things. He rejects them. He says, listen, it's not about putting God to the test. It's not about getting glory for myself. It's about glorifying the Father. So again and again, he pushes back on that. And so we talked about last week how Adam is tempted in the garden back in Genesis, and he fails. And because of his failure, it affects all of humanity. And then Luke sets up this genealogy in Luke chapter 3 in order to say, listen, where Adam failed, Jesus is coming. Now he's going to be tempted like Adam was. Let's see how Jesus does. And so Jesus doesn't fail. Jesus doesn't give in to temptation. He doesn't surrender himself to that. And so now he's overcome that. So then he heads back in, and this is where ministry begins in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus' public ministry begins. Now, it's interesting to know that, like, so Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. He's writing to a guy who's a Roman citizen, and he's writing with this stated purpose back in Luke chapter 1. I'm writing, Theophilus, so that you can know and be certain of everything that you've said you've believed. All these things that you've trusted, these things you've believed, I'm writing so that you have confidence in those things, so you can know that these things are indeed true. And so as he writes to him, he writes historically accurate. He's writing about some things that he's getting eyewitness accounts from, but it's not always necessarily in chronological order. Sometimes he orders things a little bit differently, like the genealogy being in chapter 3 is instead of just right up front. And this is the case here with what we're about to read here in Luke 4. We'll see that it's in other Gospels and maybe a different place. And what Luke is doing here is he's skipping forward ahead a little bit to give you some idea of there's some ministry that happens in and around a place called Galilee. And he's given us some insight to what happens there. And he's fast-forwarding to the end of some of that Galilean ministry here to show us what happens. So we're going to start at the end of the section we're going to be reading today for, we'll talk about that in a minute. So Luke 4:29 says this, and they rose up, and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that, God, you would teach us about the people that Jesus was teaching here in this chapter and also about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is an interesting place to start, I think. Right? Or to end. So Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he begins to do ministry in and around an area called Galilee. And then he ends up in his hometown called Nazareth, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But it's really interesting to me because what happened from the time that Jesus has left his temptation in the wilderness to now he's in his hometown and they're chasing him out of the synagogue, bringing him to the edge of a city, of the city, to a hill so that they can push him off of it to kill him. What has happened in the weeks, days following this temptation of Jesus where he's overcome the temptation of the devil and now the people in his hometown want to murder him? Like, things have not gone particularly well. If I'm putting together a ministry, you go, boy, something's gone wrong if people want to kill me. Like, I've preached some pretty bad sermons, but you guys have never chased me to the edge of town. Yeah, yet. We'll see what happens today. We're holding out hope. So let's take a look here at the first few verses of the section we're looking at today. So here's what happens after the temptation. Jesus returns into power of the Spirit to Galilee. And I'll show you a map here in just a minute that shows you where Galilee is. And so he returns into power. So he's out for 40 days being tempted. And he says no to all those temptations because he recognizes that God has sent him for a larger purpose. Not just to receive glory for himself or to do some tricks so that everyone can go, oh, wow, that's really impressive. God must love you. But he comes so that he could teach about who God is and how God loves us and how we should live in light of that, but also to die on the cross to take the punishment for the sins that the world has committed, right? And so he's got a larger purpose. So he returns in the pot of in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all of the surrounding country. So people are beginning to hear about Jesus now. He has his teaching ministry, and we learn from the other Gospels that this teaching ministry is accompanied by healings, people who are sick, people who are whose bodies are broken, people who are possessed by devils. Jesus is doing all these things, and word begins to spread about him all throughout the Galilean countryside. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus is teaching in synagogue. At this time, they've got synagogues in all the little cities. So think Jewish churches, right? And they would gather, and Jesus would teach, and it would be, and we'll get some insight of what that might have looked like in Jesus' day. But essentially, they would gather in a synagogue, and there would be someone who would be invited to preach, and they would take the scrolls out of this cabinet where they were locked away, and they would unroll them, and somebody would teach from the prophets or from the history of the Israelites, and they'd read the passage, and then they would sit down and teach about it. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing all over the countryside to pretty good return, right? Like, people really enjoyed it. He was gaining in popularity. Like, people were beginning to figure out that Jesus has been sent by God. They're seeing that he's doing these works of God. He's healing, casting out demons, and teaching, and people are amazed by his teaching. So things are going well outside of here. Let me show you a little map of where he's at. So where we were at last week, you see the body of water down south there. He was out in the Judean wilderness, which is just to the left of that body of water. And now Jesus has made the trek back up north into Galilee. You see the smaller body of water up there, which is the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth is located up there in that area. So Jesus is walking all around that area up there and teaching, kind of in his home area. And he's been gaining popularity up and around that area. He's seen a lot of smaller villages will come out and hear him teach. We read in some of the other Gospels about when Jesus is teaching that almost entire villages come out and to hear his teaching. So there's really now, people are beginning to hear about this Jesus who's come from Nazareth, and they want to find out more about him. And as you look at this map, I just want you to realize that, like, when I put it in there, I just wanted you to see kind of, I didn't want you to have to necessarily read it. So I realized how pixelated that is. You probably don't need glasses if you can't read. You might need them, but don't use that as an eye chart, because I'm going to have to read it today. I'm like, I can't see anything. It's all pixelated so badly. I just want you to see the body of water. So it's really up to the top of the map. There's where Jesus is at. The reason I show you this map is because, as we get later on in Jesus' ministry, it's going to be interesting where some of the things happen, and there'll be some importance about where he's doing ministry. Also, just to get an idea and be reminded that these things we're reading about, these happen at real times and real places to real people. Right? They weren't, like, sometimes we use the phrase in Bible times. Like, those people were different than you and I, and they had different struggles than you and I. But no, these are real people who lived out in the Galilean, you know, desert, essentially, and had these little small villages, lived in small towns like maybe you and I grew up in or live in now. And Jesus was at work then in these little small corner of the world places that no one's ever heard about, and wasn't a big player on the scene in Rome. Just these little backwoods, little country places that Jesus began and did his itinerant ministry for most of his life. And these are real people, real times at real places. Don't forget that. These are stories about when God interacted and intersected with human history to teach us about who he is. So as he interacts with people, we should pay attention how he interacts. Because as we watch Jesus interact through the Gospel of Luke, we go, oh, this is Jesus. And this is how God interacts with a broken guy or a hurting woman. This is what God looks like when someone's broken. This is how God interacts. And we should learn from that. We should learn what it looks like when God interacts with a broken world. Because remember, one of the themes through the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is not going to the people who he's expected to. It's not the religious leaders of his day. It's those who are marginalized, those who are broken, those who would be least likely to be found around God. That they would go, oh man, I can't believe that God would accept or love that. These are the people that Jesus is spending his time with here. So he's in Galilee. He spent some time there. His fame is growing. He was getting to be pretty well known. He made it a regular practice to be in synagogue, right? Which was not only the duty, but the joy of a faithful young Jewish man. And so let's read here in verses 16 and 17, one time in particular. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. It was his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. So you have Jesus going into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he stands up to read. So what would happen is they would invite someone, especially if they were a well-known teacher or they were known to be a rabbi of significance, they would be given the prophets to speak from so that they could interpret them. So Jesus is gaining a reputation as a teacher. We know that because he's given the prophets to read. And as he gets up to read them, they unroll the scrolls and it comes to the passage of Isaiah. Now we know that at least later in Jewish life, it was, they had like a reading plan, so to speak, that they would read these sections at this time of the year. And so it was just every week it was already set out. And so we're not certain at this point, history's a little fuzzy on this, if whether or not it was predetermined what Jesus was going to read, or this is what was chosen for him to read. Either way, in the sovereignty of God, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he's about to read something from Isaiah that's going to be about him. And as he gets up to read, Here's what he reads. Now, I want you to be reminded of this. Remember, imagine what it would be like today, be gathered in a little small church, a little small synagogue, and a guy that you know, a guy that you grew up with, a guy that was in town, a guy that you knew as Joseph's son gets up to read, and he's gaining some popularity as a teacher, as a rabbi around the area, and he gets up to read, and here's what he reads. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So I want you to understand the scene. Jesus gets up and he reads and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the good news of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about four different types of people he's going to proclaim this good news to. Good news to the poor, sight to the blind, release to the captive, and freedom to the oppressed. Now, if you're living in Israel at that time, if you're an Israelite living under Roman oppression to the point of almost starvation, you're in a military state and the Romans have marginalized you so that you don't have a voice in your own country and you are poor as can be and you're broken. For someone to stand up and say that the Lord has anointed me to preach to you this good news to the poor, you're like, okay. And to give sight to the blind. And he's already evidenced that. Jesus already had some ministry where the blind have received their sight. So they're thinking, okay, release to the captive. And they're like, we're living under Roman oppression. God, would you set us free? And then finally, deliverance to the oppressed. This is all like Exodus type of language. This is rich Jewish history where they go, God, remember when we were enslaved in Egypt under Moses? And under Moses, you led us out from underneath Pharaoh's strong hand, that God, you delivered us through the Red Sea into the promised land. And there's this promise in Isaiah that someone's going to come and someone's going to be sent by God to deliver his people, that they're going to find freedom, that the poor will be given relief, that the blind will be able to see, that the broken will be healed, that the oppressed will find freedom, and that the captive will be set free. And so as you hear this good news, people are eagerly looking and awaiting what Jesus is going to say. So they're staring at him. All eyes are on him. He's teaching in such a captivating way. He's reading it, and they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to say about this coming Messiah. And here's why I love this. I love that in Israel, it was just Jewish tradition that as they read the scroll, they would stand as a way of honoring God's word while it was being read, and then they would sit down to preach. Which I love, because that tells me that like it didn't matter how long they went, because they didn't want to get tired, right? So you could sit down to teach so your legs didn't get tired, which is a habit I should probably pick up. We can get into the 2-3 hour mark, right? Yeah, not as funny. Anyway, oh man. So something that Jesus omits, though, which is interesting. So he's talking about relief, help for the poor, the blind, the captive, the oppressed. At the end of chapter 61, in verse 2, there's another phrase in there, and it says to also preach the vengeance or the day of vengeance of our God. And so we have Jesus talking about that there's this one who's coming and he's gonna deliver the poor and give sight to the blind and release the captive and deliver the oppressed. oh, and it's going to preach the vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God. And the Israelites would have waited for this moment when God was going to repay the Romans and all their enemies for all the things that he had done. But you notice that Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus just reads the part about how God is coming to give mercy and grace and saying that there is a time coming. This is a lot of commentators would say this is Jesus' way of saying that I'm here to proclaim this thing right now. And there's coming a day when justice is going to be served and vengeance and wrath is going to be poured out. But there's this season, there's this period before it's all wrapped up that there's an opportunity for grace. And so I've come now giving people an opportunity to turn away from the wrath that is coming, that there is coming a day of vengeance. But until then and before then, this urgency that now is the time, now is the day to escape that. So all eyes are locked in on Jesus. He sits down to give instruction and people are locked in. And so I want you to think about this. Remember how the story ends. The story ends with the synagogue driving Jesus to the edge of the city to murder him. And Jesus just got up and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, give sight to the blind, release to the captives, and freedom to the oppressed. If I told you that today, that I'm here to bring hope to the poor and healing to the broken and freedom to the oppressed, would you go kill him? Right? So something goes terribly wrong yet. It's still good so far, but it hasn't broken bad yet. So everybody's locked in on Jesus. All he's done is read the scripture to this point. And he sits down to teach. And people are going, what is he going to say about this? We're excited. Because remember, there's not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And then at Jesus' birth, the angels begin to appear, make announcements. Then John the Baptist shows up. So all this activity is starting to go on. Israelites are going, what's going on? Is this going to be the time that God sends a Savior to come and rescue us from Rome? Is now the time? And so they know that Jesus is gaining popularity. He's healing people. He's giving sight to the blind. He's teaching really great. People are loving him. And so he reads Isaiah 61 about this promise of a Messiah who's going to deliver. And they're like, oh. Look what happens. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says to them, today, this Messiah that we just read about, it's fulfilled. And all spoke well of him. So nobody in the room is thinking, uh-oh, he shouldn't have said that. They marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So it's probably safe to assume that the sermon was longer than today this has been fulfilled. They're like, wow, that was awesome, right? And it's probably a little bit longer than that. So they said they marveled at his gracious words. So he expounds on it a little bit, we're assuming, but the gist of it here is what Luke is saying, is that he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, that Messiah has come. And they all spoke well of him. They marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So there's some there who would say, this is amazing. Is he saying that he's Messiah? Is he saying that this is just a season? Is he saying that God has sent Messiah and this is the time it's going to happen and God's going to deliver us? Is he equating himself with God? What's going on here? But they're like, this is amazing. And the way that he spoke, here's what I want you to hear. Like, those who heard Jesus heard a God who was just, a God who required holiness, but also heard a God of great grace and compassion. It is possible to tell a broken world, a hurting world, that Jesus is the way, in a way that's loving, that's caring, without watering down the truth, without compromising what the Word of God says. It is a way to do it in a way that's gracious and loving and compelling. So Jesus is here. He's God in the flesh. He tells them, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they're overwhelmed with the graciousness of God and how Jesus is speaking to them. And then they start to go, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, we know this guy. He's grown up in and around our neighborhood. And there's some questioning now, like, could it be? And we don't know yet if this is turning bad, but could it be that this one that we know, this one that has just lived amongst us, that he's going to be the one who delivers us? He announces, but fulfilled, it's today. Now, Luke uses this word fulfillment only twice in the whole Gospel of Luke. He uses it here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he uses it at the end of Jesus' ministry when he's walking with the two disciples from Emmaus after the resurrection, and he's talking to them about how Christ fulfilled all of these things in the Old Testament. This is the only time in the Gospel of Luke when referring to the Old Testament promises that Luke uses the word fulfillment. So he uses it at the beginning and the end, and that'll be something, an interesting theme that we'll probably talk about throughout the Gospel of Luke. The people are amazed, and they say, isn't this Joseph's son? And then look at how it goes wrong here. And he said to them, so they're amazed, and they're excited about this moment. And then Jesus says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we have heard you did at Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well. So Jesus has been doing miracles and teaching. What you've done there, why don't you do it here as well? So do you see what's happening here? So Jesus says, listen, you guys are going to say to me at some point, physician, you should heal yourself. And now commentators would say one of two things here that Jesus is talking about when he's on the cross, that they should say, you could come down and heal yourself, or about what Jesus is about to say about going to those who are outside of Israel. And they say, you should take care of your hometown first. So he says to them, truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. I want to leave that there for a second. So he says, listen, I want to remind you guys that remember Elijah? He was a great prophet in Israel. And he's telling the folks in the synagogue that, don't forget, he just told them that today that scripture had been fulfilled, that Messiah was here. And he says, I want to remind you something. In Elijah's day, it didn't rain for 3.5 years in Israel. There was a huge drought in Israel for 3.5 years. There were plenty of widows in Israel. There were a lot of people in Israel who had need. There were a lot of widows that had no one to take care of them in that day. And look what he says in verse 26. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus says, I want to remind you something. When Elijah was a prophet in Israel, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain, and there was a great drought and a famine, there were plenty of widows in Israel that needed food. But Elijah didn't get sent by God to any of them. He got sent to Sidon, to a widow named Zarephath, who was not an Israelite. She was not one of the chosen people. But Elijah got sent to her. Look at verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. So Elisha is the one who came after Elijah. He was like his protege. And you remember that Elisha asked of God that he might have a double portion of what Elijah had, the double portion of the anointing. And so you see twice as many miracles in Elisha's ministry as he did in Elijah's. And so you see, like, It's this line of prophets. You have Elijah who's sent to a widow named Zarephath, and then you've got Elisha. And he's saying, listen, there were plenty of people who had leprosy in Israel, but Elisha wasn't sent to any of those. He was sent to Naaman the Syrian. So you've got here in the temple, or in the synagogue, I would rather say, you've got Jesus saying, today this is fulfilled, that God has sent Messiah. And they're excited. And he says, essentially, I want to remind you something, though. That God has not just sent me to you. That God has sent this good news, not to just the house of Israel, but to the broken and the hurting all over the world. And I'm telling you, there's coming a day when you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. I just want to remind you that God has not just sent to people who are just like you, who are not sent just to you, those who think like you, believe like you, that Jesus is sent to the nations so that he might preach to them this good news, those who are worshiping other gods or worshiping no God at all or just pagan and atheist and all of those, not just to those who believe. Jesus come not just for the healthy don't need a doctor, Jesus says later in his ministry, right? He says those who are sick who need a physician. And I've come to the broken and the hurting, and I'm telling you, you guys are gonna, you're not going to like it. Well, the response isn't all that great, is it? He uses the examples of Elijah and Elisha. And I don't know if I have. Do I have the rest of that passage up there? We ran out of space. All right. So here's what happens. It's what we read at the very beginning. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could just throw him off of the cliff. And verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went away. He just walks away, right? It's pretty great. If they want to kill him, they drive him to the edge of the city, and he just gets up and leaves. It wasn't his time yet to be killed. It wasn't his time to die. That time was coming, but it wasn't now. So here's what happened in the synagogue that day. Jesus is gaining popularity. He's been healing, and great crowds have been coming out to hear him. He's been teaching in synagogues all over Galilee. He comes to his hometown and he teaches, and he tells them that the Messiah is here, that the time has come for the kingdom of God to come and to set captives free. And then he says, but it's going to go to people who are not just like you. And they're offended by that. And he says that he's going to be rejected by them. And so what happens when the gospel gets hard is they give up on it. When Jesus says something that they don't like, they try to kill the Messiah that they were just happy with. Right? We just read that when Jesus said that in this moment this has been fulfilled, they were amazed. And they were moved by his teaching, and they were all in favor of it. It was a good thing. And then as soon as God says something that they don't like, they turn on him and try to get rid of him. This is not just true in the first century synagogues. This is true in our churches. This is true in our life. And we want Jesus as long as he makes us healthy, wealthy, and wise. As long as he's there to pick up our messes, to pat us on the head and set us back on the right path. But what about when God convicts you about something? What about when the scriptures tell us something that makes us uncomfortable? What about when we're convicted about sin and we're told that we need to repent? Is that fun? Is that point that we no longer like the teachings of Jesus and we don't want to hear that? And we avoid the scripture? And we avoid accountability? We avoid those relationships where people are going to challenge us? Not because they're mean to us, not because they don't like us, but in fact because they love us and they want us to become more like Christ, not less. See, the people in the synagogue that day had a decision to make. They had to decide whether or not they were going to follow this Jesus who stood up, read the prophet Isaiah, and said, today it's fulfilled. There were some things they didn't understand. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? So they didn't understand it all. They didn't know it all. But they had seen the works that he had been doing in and around Galilee, and so they had a decision to make. Would they follow Jesus even when he was hard to understand? Even when he led them to places that they didn't want to go? And the example that he gave he said, listen, when Elijah was in Israel, there was plenty of need in Israel, but he didn't meet all those needs. He went to Zarephath, the widow. And why did he do that? Because there was need outside of the house of Israel. People who weren't just like them. People who were just as broken. It's not just an Israel Messiah. And then Elisha. There were a lot of lepers he could have healed. So what do you do in your life when God doesn't answer your prayer the way that you expect him to? When your life doesn't turn out the way that you think it should? Will you reject him? This is what's happening right now in the synagogue. What he's saying is, listen, Elijah didn't feed the widows in Israel, but there were plenty of them. Why? Because God sent him to Zarephath. And there, he gave her the food that she needed. There were plenty of lepers, but Elisha didn't heal them. He was sent to these other leper. He was sent to Naaman, who was in Syria. So what happens when your life doesn't turn out the way that you think it should? when God doesn't answer the way that you think he should, when God doesn't answer when you think he should, or when God does something for someone else that you think is undeserving. Isn't that the real offense? When you're praying for something and God doesn't answer it, God doesn't do that thing, but God does something good, or for whatever reason, just common grace shines on somebody that you would expect God to punish. Someone who's not a Christian. For whatever reason, they're blessed with something, a job, a relationship. And here you are thinking, God, I'm trying to follow you, but yet this thing doesn't work out. And do we shake our fist at heaven and go, I can't trust you anymore? Because that's what happens in the synagogue here. They'd rather not have a Savior than have one that doesn't do what they want. Well, that's really no Savior at all to have a puppet. One that just is a... Jesus, I've said this before, is not a magic lamp. He's not a rabbit's foot. And just because you add in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer doesn't mean it's an incantation to get you whatever you want. In Jesus' name means that we submit ourselves to the authority and the will of a good, gracious God who sent Jesus to die in our place, to rescue us from our sin. And we submit our request to him and say, God, if it be according to your plan, to your will, to your sovereign knowledge, and God, here's what I desire. And if he says no, then we still trust him that everything that he does is for our benefit. So what does this mean for us as a church? I mean, individually, I think it's pretty clear what that means for us, that what happens when God doesn't answer us the way that we want? How are we still going to trust him? Still going to trust him when we don't know where he's leading us? Do we still believe that he's Messiah? And then secondly, as a church, like, what does this mean for us as far as, again, this theme throughout the Gospel of Luke is, where are the broken? Who are the broken? Where do we go? How do we take the gospel to the hardest places on the planet? And who are the hardest people in your neighborhood, in your workplace? God loves them. God cares for them. God has provided a way for them to know Jesus with the gospel message. So will you take that message to them? Would you pray with me this morning? Let's pray. And.